times in life when you realize that you've passed the point of no return. You've gone down a certain path to a point where you realize even if you wanted to change course, even if you wanted to turn around, you can't anymore, no matter how much you want to. So earlier this winter, I was at the sledding hill at Wildwood, and someone had made a ramp at the bottom of the hill. I think a big snowplow had pushed this big pile of snow at the bottom of the hill. And against my better judgment, I told my daughter June, hey, let's go off the jump. And she, being an impressionable and innocent four-year-old who's never gone off a jump before, enthusiastically agreed to this plan. And so we positioned our sled above the jump, and we pushed off. And as we were going down the hill and we were picking up speed, I started to wonder if this was a good idea. And then as soon as we hit the ramp and we went airborne, I quickly realized that I had seriously miscalculated the size of the ramp and that this was not going to end well. But of course, it was too late to turn back then. So we landed and the sled split in half. And fortunately, June and I survived. There's the picture to prove that this really happened. June and I survived, but our poor plastic red sled did not, I'm sorry to say. But we were able to laugh about it afterwards. And, you know, that was a moment when we could have turned back, right, at any point during this process. You know, when the idea first came into my head, I could have said, no, that's a bad idea. When we were positioning our sled at the top of the hill, I could have said, yeah, let's not do this. Even when we were going down the hill, I could have changed course, right? But once we went off the ramp and we were airborne, it was too late to turn back then, and the only thing left for us was to suffer the consequences. Now, that time, the consequences weren't that bad, but of course, that's not always the case, right? There are some times when the consequences are a lot more serious. So here's another story that maybe you heard about recently. Until he died of cancer last year, Ravi Zacharias was one of the most famous and influential evangelical Christians in the world. He was a famous speaker, an apologist, an evangelist who would go around, and he would speak to large crowds all around the world, and he would tell them about how Christianity offers rational and logical answers to the biggest questions of life. A lot of people benefited from his ministry. I know that many of you probably did as well. Well, unfortunately, an investigation that was launched after his death has revealed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Ravi Zacharias leveraged his reputation and his position to sexually abuse many women in the United States and abroad over a long period of time, over more than a decade. It's impossible to know exactly how many women suffered as a result of his actions over the years because he went to such great lengths to conceal his activities, but it's clear that there were a lot of them. This wasn't an isolated incident. This was a pattern that lasted over a long period of time in his life, and really, he never came clean about it. And at any point during his life, he could have turned, right? He could have changed course. And of course, if any of us know what we know now, we would have gone back, and if we had a chance to talk to him, we would have told him, hey, turn back. This isn't going to end well. Don't go down that road any farther. But when he died, he passed the point of no return. So the message that God has for his people through the prophet Ezekiel in the chapter that we're going to look at this morning was the same. Turn back. Don't go down that road. And that's the message that he has for us this morning. So I'd invite you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. We're continuing our series in the book of Ezekiel this morning. And we're going to be looking today at Ezekiel 33. If you want to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you, you can find it on page 720. I'd invite you to have this open in front of you in one way or another so that you can follow along as we go. But in the passage that we're going to read this morning, so we're going to read the first 20 verses of Ezekiel 33, and you're going to hear one word repeated again and again. Turn. Turn away. Turn back. So this passage is a warning that was given to the people of God, the people of Israel, who were in exile in Babylon. And God's telling them through the prophet Ezekiel, turn away from your evil ways, your evil path, and turn back to me. It's not too late. So let's read Ezekiel 33, starting in verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses, and as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered, but in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the sins he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. This is God's word. So in the first 9 verses of this chapter, God gives us this vivid image that captures exactly what kinds of job Ezekiel had been given as a prophet. So he was a watchman. He was a sentry. He was a lookout. So picture an ancient city with walls all around it. You know, they would send a watchman up to the top of the watchtower to look for the enemy, to see if there was an attack coming. And really, that person had one job to do. You know, if he saw the enemy coming, his job was to sound the alarm. If he did that, he had done his duty, right? If everyone sleeping in the town heard the sound of the alarm and then they just chose to roll over and go back to sleep, well, he wasn't responsible for anything that happened to them. They chose to ignore the warning. But if the watchman saw danger coming and he didn't sound the alarm, then the blood of anyone who died in the attack would be on his hands because he hadn't done his duty. So the point of the metaphor is this, that God had made Ezekiel to be a watchman for the people of Israel, specifically for the people of Israel who were living in exile in Babylon. And God says in verse 7 that Ezekiel's job was really pretty simple. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. That's what Ezekiel's job was, to relay the word of God to the people, specifically the word of warning. And really, that's what he'd been doing for the last 5 years. That's what the whole first 32 chapters of Ezekiel are about. Ezekiel had consistently and faithfully announced to them God's word of warning. God warned the people through him again and again that because they were worshiping other gods, because of the evil that they were doing to one another, that he was going to bring judgment on them, that he was specifically going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And again, the people chose to ignore the warning. They refused to listen. They hadn't changed. They had stubbornly continued in the same way that they had been going, And now, in this chapter, the day of reckoning had finally come. So in verse 21, just after where we stopped reading, it says that in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has been struck down." So this is a big turning point in the book of Ezekiel. The thing that Ezekiel has been warning them about for 5 years now is finally happening. This refugee from Jerusalem brought word that this message, this prophecy that Ezekiel had been announcing has finally come true. A lot of people hadn't believed Ezekiel, but now he was finally being vindicated as a true prophet of God. The city of Jerusalem had been under siege for 18 months by the Babylonian armies, and then finally in 586 it fell to the Babylonians and it was completely destroyed. So the watchman had done his part, right? He had sounded the alarm, but no one had listened to the warning. So what does this have to do with us? Well, if you've ever heard anyone talk about Ezekiel 33 before, maybe you haven't. It's not really a part of the Bible we talk about very often, but maybe you've heard this imagery of a watchman being used before. You probably heard it being used in the sense of be a faithful watchman, right? Be like Ezekiel. Warn people of God's judgment that's coming. And I understand why people say that. I think there is that is true in the sense that we have been called by God not just to, you know, a passive enjoyment of his blessings and grace, but he's also called us to take an active role in his mission. He's called us to speak the word of God to other people. So that is true, but that's not really what Ezekiel 33 is about. That's not really the message that God has for his people in this chapter. So he doesn't command them in this chapter to be like Ezekiel. The command he has for them in Ezekiel 33 is in verse 11. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? So in fact, in 10 times in these 20 verses, God tells his people to turn away, turn back. God had given them his word, he'd given them fair warning, and now he's saying, you're responsible for what you do with that warning. You and you alone are responsible for how you respond to the word of God. And that's the message that God has for all of us this morning. We and we alone are responsible for what we do with God's word. Now, it's especially appropriate for us to be talking about this right now because you may know that this past Wednesday marked the beginning of Lent. So Lent is the 40 days leading up to Easter Sunday. And really, we associate Lent with, in some church traditions, they focus on fasting or giving something up for Lent. But really, Lent is meant to be a time of repentance, self-examination. So to repent is simply to turn. That's what the word means. You were going one way, you repent, and then you go another way. And this isn't a minor theme in the Bible. You know, repentance isn't something that just comes up every once in a while. Really, the entire Christian life can be summarized as repentance and faith. Turning away from evil, turning back to God. That's not something we do one time in our lives, but again and again. And God tells us in this passage four things about repentance. This is what we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about. So he tells us in this passage about the possibility of repentance, tells us about the barriers to repentance, he gives us some evidence of repentance, and finally he tells us what the result of repentance is. So first, let's think about what is it that makes repentance possible? What is it that makes us able even to turn around, to change course? Because the bad news of this passage for the people of Israel is that God's judgment is coming. Really, it had already come. The city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. And in verse 10, you see that the people of Israel feel this weight of their sin very strongly. They say, "Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them." And this is kind of a big deal because this is the first time in the book of Ezekiel that the people express any self-awareness that they've done something wrong. Right? This is what Ezekiel had been calling them to, had been pointing out to them over and over again for the last 5 years. You know, he's been constantly telling them, you've abandoned God for idols, you're mistreating one another, you're oppressing the poor among you, and the people have been ignoring them, ignoring this message. They've been not listening to Ezekiel. And this is the first time in the book that we see that they've actually taken this message to heart. They admit for the first time that they're not the good people that they thought they were. And so they ask Ezekiel a question. They ask, how then can we live? This isn't an honest question, probably. This is more of a rhetorical question. They think they already know the answer. They say, how then can we live? And they're assuming we can't. There's no hope for us. All is lost. They're thinking, you know, we feel the weight of our sin. We're getting what we deserved, and there's no future available to us. They're resigning themselves to a kind of living death, just rotting away in exile in Babylon. But the watchman brings them not just a warning, he also brings them a word of hope. God answers the people's question, how then can we live? He answers it with a question of his own. Why will you die? This doesn't have to be the end of the story. Why? Why can they turn around? Why is it that they don't have to keep going and die? Because God takes pleasure in life, not in judgment. That's what makes repentance possible. In verse 11, God tells them, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So a lot of people have this view of God, that he's a kind of sadistic tyrant who loves banishing people to hell. You know, someone dies and they stand before him and he says, aha, I got you. Now I get to condemn you. He takes some kind of pleasure in it. That's the view that some people have of God. But in this verse, what is it that it says brings pleasure to God's heart? What is it that puts a smile on his face? Life. Life is God's gift. Life is his creation. Life is what he wants. What is it that sets off a celebration in heaven? Well, Jesus told us in Luke 15. In Luke 15, Jesus told three stories about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And at the end of each of those stories, when what has been lost is found, there's a celebration. So in Luke 15, 7, after the story of the lost sheep, Jesus says, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. After the story of the lost coin, Jesus says the same thing. I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then after the story of the lost son, the son who went off and he ruined his life, he turned his back on his father and squandered his inheritance in that far-off country, he comes to his senses, he realizes what he's done, and it says that he arose and came to his father. That's a picture of repentance. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So repentance is possible because God delights in life, not in judgment. If a person stubbornly persists in their evil way and they don't turn, God will judge them because he's also perfectly just, but he'll do it with tears in his eyes. God is completely consistent in his judgment, but his heart breaks over it. He doesn't take pleasure in it. So what is God's posture toward you? When you wander far away, when you make a mess of your life, he's on the edge of his seat. He's looking, ready and willing to spring up and run to meet you and welcome you home. God longs to show you mercy. And so as long as you have breath in your lungs, he will keep holding out that invitation. Turn back. Turn back. Why will you die? So the choice is yours, life or death. That's what this passage is saying. It's kind of a hard message, but that's the choice that he puts before them. So why then are we so slow to turn and to live? What is it that keeps us from that? Well, in verse 12, it tells us, it gives us two barriers to repentance. so there are some people who think they don't need to turn. That's the first thing that keeps us from repenting, is we think we don't need to. These are what we call self-righteous people. There are people who say, yeah, there are some people who need to repent, right? People like Ravi Zacharias, people who do really bad things. They need to repent, but not me, because I'm a good person. These are most often religious people who look to something in their past and they say, you know, because I was baptized, because I was confirmed, because I go to church every once in a while, I give money, I've never really done anything that bad in my life. I'm a nice person to other people, so I'm good. I don't need to repent. That's the group that verse 13 is talking about. These supposedly righteous people who trust in something that they've done to make them right with God. And the problem is that as soon as they do injustice, God says that none of their righteous deeds will be remembered. Wow, so that's pretty harsh. And who among us can say that we've never done any sort of injustice? So who among us can say that our hands are completely clean? This passage is saying that no one is so good that they don't need to turn and receive God's forgiveness. All of us need that. But the other barrier to repentance is not only thinking that you don't need to repent, but some people think that they're so bad that they can't repent. So there's another group of people that these verses mention, those who don't think that they can turn, those who think that it's hopeless. These are the people who don't think that they deserve God's forgiveness. So they look at someone like Ravi Zacharias and they say, well, I might not have done that exactly, but I've done some pretty bad stuff too. And even if I wanted to change course, even if I wanted to turn, I think it's too late for me. I don't think God would accept me. And verse 14 says that the wicked person who's condemned to death, they can turn, they can live, they don't have to die. And so those are the two barriers that keep people from receiving God's forgiveness. Some people don't think that they need it, then other people don't think that they deserve it. And to both groups of people, God tells them to turn. Turn and live. Repent. Jesus told groups of self-righteous people when he was alive, during his ministry, he said, those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. He said, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus told self-righteous people, you need to repent. But he also told people who had made a complete mess of their lives, who were very obviously sinners, he told them, I don't condemn you, go, and from now on, don't sin anymore. So his message was the same to both groups of people. He told them both to repent. But what does repentance mean, practically speaking? What is repentance really? I mean, is it just a matter of saying, I'm sorry? Is it giving up chocolate for Lent? Is it, feeling bad about what you've done? Well, that's part of it, but that's not everything. How do you know if repentance has really happened? Well, the evidence of repentance that this passage gives is that repentance is more than words. Repentance means change. True repentance starts in the heart. So in the scripture reading this morning, we read that what is it that is pleasing to God? A broken and contrite heart. That's where repentance starts, but it doesn't stop there. It always shows up in some sort of tangible and visible way. Repentance starts in the heart, and when that inner transformation takes place, it will always show up in the way that a person lives. So look at verses 14 and 15. Here's how you know that repentance has happened. When the wicked person restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, then he shall surely live. In other words, you know that true repentance has happened when you see change. When the robber gives back what he stole. When the oppressor stops oppressing. When the abuser stops abusing. When the adulterer breaks up with his mistress. When the liar tells the truth. That's when you know that repentance has happened. Because repentance means putting things right, even if it costs you. And the sad thing is, in chapter 33, that most of the people of Israel that Ezekiel is talking to, they haven't yet reached that point of true repentance. They feel sorry for their sin, right? They say, our sins are on us. They feel badly about it, but they're not yet ready to actually change. So if you read the end of the chapter in verses 30 and 31, this is what God tells Ezekiel. He says, as for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, they say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. They liked hearing the word of God, right? Ezekiel was an entertainer to them. He did lots of crazy stuff, and they liked kind of seeing these bizarre performances. But they weren't willing to actually do what he said. They weren't willing to actually listen to the warning, right? To go back to the metaphor of the watchman, what's the correct response when someone sounds an alarm, right? What's the correct response when the watchman blows the trumpet? It's not to say, wow, he's sounding the alarm really well today. I really like how he's blowing that trumpet. No, the correct response when someone sounds the alarm is to get up and get moving because danger is coming. And in the same way, that's how you know that repentance has happened, when you listen to the warning. In Luke 19, Jesus told a story about a man named Zacchaeus who listened to the warning. So he had gotten rich off of extorting other people, but then one day he met Jesus. And after that encounter with Jesus, he told Jesus, Lord, I'm going to give half of everything I own, all my money, I'm going to give half of it to the poor. And whoever I've cheated, whoever I've defrauded, I'm going to give back four times the amount that I stole from them. So Zacchaeus was so changed by his encounter with Jesus that he was willingly to commit this act of financial self-destruction in order to make things right. And in response to that, Jesus looked at that evidence of repentance and said, today, salvation has come to this house. Because that's the result of true repentance. True repentance leads to salvation. In verse 16, this is how Ezekiel puts it. When the wicked turns from his sin, none of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. And did you catch that? In verse 16, it says, when true repentance happens, none of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. The charges will be dropped. The slate will be wiped clean. The guilt will be gone. I mean, what an amazing promise that God would actually say, I won't remember your sins anymore. I won't take any further action on them. It's in the past. It's paid for. That's what repentance leads to. And I think we lose sight of what an amazing promise that actually is. You know, in Islam says that there is an angel on your right shoulder who counts your good deeds, and on your left shoulder, there's another angel who counts your bad deeds. And then on the day that you die, you stand before God, and those good deeds and bad deeds are placed on a scale, and that determines your destiny. What have you done more of, good or bad? In Hinduism, it teaches karma, according to which nothing ever cancels the past, right? Not just the past in this life, but in all previous existences and incarnations, nothing is ever forgotten. Everything is always remembered, either against you or for you. But the Bible says that there is a way that God will remember your sins no more, and that way is open to you until the day that you die. It's never too late. You're never too far gone. God's forgiveness is so great that it can erase the past of those who get rich by exploiting the poor, like Zacchaeus. God's mercy even extends to murderers and adulterers like David. And God's grace is even available to sex offenders like Ravi Zacharias. So how could someone who did what he did possibly have his sins forgiven? Right? How is that even possible? That doesn't sound right to us. I mean, isn't God just? Doesn't verse 20 say, I will judge each of you according to his ways? Well, it's possible because of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is where God's justice and his mercy meet. If you want proof that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, then look to the cross and see how God sent his own son, Jesus, to die even though he never did anything wrong, he was crucified in the place of people like you and me. If you want proof that God's not only merciful, but he's also just, then look to the cross and see how Jesus died to pay the price for every sin that we've committed. All of God's judgments fell on Jesus that day. And so in 1 Peter 3, it says that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So Jesus took our sins so that we could have his righteousness. And so for those of you listening to this who aren't followers of Jesus, and you want to know how it could be possible for God to remember none of your sins anymore, it's because of all your sins were remembered on the cross when Jesus died. So on the day that Jesus died, he took all of your sins and he died in your place. And the way to hope and forgiveness and new life is possible, not to those who lift themselves up by their bootstraps and turn their own lives around. Forgiveness and new life come to those who are willing to humble themselves and say, I need forgiveness. I need salvation. Salvation comes to those who say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I recognize that I'm in the wrong. I know I don't deserve anything from you but judgment, but I believe that Jesus died in my place. And so I believe that even I can be forgiven. And God is eager and willing to joyfully accept that confession of faith and forgive them, remember their sins no more. But to those of us who are followers of Christ, regardless of if you give up something for Lent, you know, I really don't care if you eat chocolate or not during the next 40 days, but don't miss the invitation that this season brings to examine yourself and to turn to Christ again. Is God calling you to change? Don't miss that invitation. Because if this year finds you stuck in some persistent pattern of sin that you can't seem to break free from, know that change is possible. You don't have to stay there. It's not too late to turn. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, if you are a follower of Christ, that same Spirit is alive and at work in you, so you can change. But the burden of this text is that you and you alone are responsible to turn. God will help you. God will empower you. In fact, you can only turn if God helps you. But you and you alone are responsible for how you respond to God's word. So the only thing left for you to do is to turn. No one can do it for you. So I'd invite you to do that as we pray together. And some of you in this room I don't know very well, and I really have no idea who's listening to this online, but the one thing I do know about all of us is that all of us will die one day. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And on that day, we will have passed the point of no return. None of us knows when we're going to get there. So my prayer is that all of us would, when that day finds us, we would be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We would be transformed by the power of his Spirit, and that we would be eager and ready to meet our God. So would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you this morning, recognizing that we are sinners, Lord. We're sinners in need of repentance. We're sinners in need of cleansing. Lord, we are sinners in need of your forgiveness. Lord, everything around us, everything within us is telling us that we don't need that, Lord, that we're good enough as we are. Lord, everything is telling us that we don't need to turn to you. But Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would work in our hearts to make us aware of our need for you. Lord, make us aware of the ways that we have ignored you, rejected you. Lord, make us aware of our need for grace. Lord, I pray for anyone who has been cold-hearted towards you, Lord, that you would soften their heart. Lord, I pray for anyone who is weighed down with a sense of their sin, that you would lift their heart with the knowledge that you offer them full and free forgiveness in Christ. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would not fall into the trap of thinking that you are a God who delights in judgment and in condemnation, but that we would hear your word this morning and that we would believe that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and that's why you sent your Son. So, Lord, give us faith in him this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.